Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a psalm that's familiar to many of us, I'm sure. The inscription that's given to it is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You find that on page 880 in your pew Bibles. You know the story of David's sin of causing the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and then committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then trying to hide his sin, and the Lord sending the prophet to him to confront him with his sin. And this Psalm 51 is David's response that God inspired and ensured was written in his word. So we'll read the entirety of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before you, before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Thus far the reading of God's word. And now we turn to our teacher, the canons of Dort. We come to the fifth head of doctrine, perseverance of the saints. We're going to look this afternoon through Psalm 51 at what we learn about the perseverance of the saints from God's Word. We're going to look at the first five articles. And so those begin in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 912. 912, carrying over to page 913, the first five articles dealing with the perseverance of the saints. Beginning with Article 1. The regenerate, the born again, not entirely free from sin. Those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and regenerates or rebirths by the Holy Spirit, he also sets free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. Article 2, the believer's reaction to sins of weakness. Hence, daily sins of weakness arise and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Article 3, God's preservation of the converted. because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. Article 4, the danger of true believers falling into serious sins. Although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. Article 5, the effects of such serious sins. By such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until, after they have returned to the way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of us like to read biographies. And maybe some of us like to read biographies of saints, famous Christians who have gone before us, church fathers, Reformation workers, missionaries, for example, and others. Or maybe in family devotions, we've read recently through Hebrews chapter 11 and the list of those who walked by faith, lived by faith, and that chapter is sometimes nicknamed as the heroes of faith. You read through those stories, the biographies, Hebrews 11, you remember what the Bible says about some of those people, and their stories are amazing. The lives they lived are incredible, miraculous, and encouraging, sure. But are they our stories? Are they our stories? I mean, have any of us ever been swallowed by a fish like Jonah? Are any of our 80s and 90s-year-old expecting children like Abraham and Sarah? I doubt it. But then don't make the mistake when you read those fantastic biographies or read the Bible stories of those saints in Hebrews 11. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because the Lord worked unique events in their lives, that that means the entirety of their walk with the Lord was also unique. That those saints couldn't understand what it's like to live our lives. They knew nothing of our regular daily struggles with sin and temptation. They never really endured questions of doubt and weakness in our faith. They always had this full sense of assurance and hope, and that's what drove them to these incredible events. No. Their faith was no different than ours. They weren't saved in a different way compared to us. Which means then that what kept them in the faith, how they persevered, some of them through tremendous struggle, is no different than our perseverance. Their need for grace, their struggles with sin, the securities they had in Christ is the same as the grace the Spirit gives to us today. So the Spirit strengthens us the way He strengthened them. The Spirit is just as much for us a guarantee of our eternal hope in Jesus Christ as He was for them. That means when you read those biographies, but especially when you read through the Bible and all those incredible stories, what we're really doing is just reading our family history. It's our story. It's our struggle. It's our need. It's our prayer. It's our God who loves us in Jesus Christ the same way. You look at Psalm 51 then. an example of a saint who fell into terrible sin. It's written by David, as I mentioned, after Nathan the prophet confronted him when he murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. But I think this goes without saying, many of us have also read Psalm 51 ourselves. We've prayed this psalm ourselves. Even though we didn't write it, this happened thousands of years ago, it's still our prayer because the Spirit confronted us with our sin, which may be very different than David's, but it's the same expression of need, of grief. How many of us have wept praying Psalm 51? Shouldn't then, if the weeping is the same, shouldn't the hope of this psalm also be ours? Isn't this then also a call to faith to us, not just for David? We say, well, that's David. He's an incredible saint. He's a Christian. He's a believer. Isn't that amazing what God did in his life? Why not ours? Why not ours? Isn't the God who forgave David the same God who forgives us? And so when it comes to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it's not about the perseverance of some saints, some special saints, or certain kinds of saints. No, to talk about the perseverance of the saints is to say that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by grace alone from the beginning to the very end for all the saints of the Bible and the saints of today. That's why we can read the Bible and say, God wrote this for us. He's writing to us. He's giving these words for us to repeat back to Him. This is our story. And so we read this and we say, this is familiar. I know the anguish that David is writing about, expressing from his heart, but I also know the hope that even my sins could be answered in Jesus Christ. And that's why we join David in praying this, to say, have mercy upon me, O God. And so we're going to look at his prayer then as our prayer in three ways. First, that we pray because of our continual weakness. Second, we pray from our desperate need. And third, we pray for our Father's face. Have mercy upon me, O God. I'm going to bring it up again because it's helpful here. But 1 Samuel 13, remember when Saul made that sacrifice without waiting for Samuel as he had been told, Saul chose to put himself and his own glory ahead of the glory of God. He decided not to trust in the Lord and the Lord's word and put his trust in himself. And the consequence of that defiance in Saul's heart is that the Lord said, your kingdom shall not continue. And though that was bad news for Saul and for his family, it was actually good news for Israel. I mean, wouldn't you want Saul's kingdom to come to an end if it was built on faithless pride? You'd want a different king. That's why the Lord said in 1 Samuel 13 that he would seek for himself a man after his own heart who would be commander over his people. Who was he talking about? Who was that man after God's own heart? He was talking about David. David didn't know it yet. We're going to get to that part in 1 Samuel. Samuel didn't know it yet. And yet the Lord had determined well in advance that that is where he would lead his covenant people. Not to another version of King Saul. Not to a king like the other nations. But to a king uniquely distinguished by the condition of his heart. A man after God's own heart. And ultimately, through David, of course, there was a promise much greater than David to Jesus, who would be the king. Who isn't just a man after God's own heart. He is the man who has God's own heart. But it started with David. It started with David. The same David who wrote Psalm 51. People have asked me before, how can that be? A man after God's own heart, and look at what happens. Murder, adultery, trying to cover it up. How's that possible? How could it be both? A man after God's own heart, and that very same man from within his heart pleads for the mercies of God because of how terribly he sinned against God. How do those two characteristics fit together in the same man? Holiness and love and steadfastness and faithfulness, just like the heart of the Lord, and yet betrayal and lust and self-righteousness from the very same heart. I wonder if some of us have wrestled with that same question. How could it be? Maybe it's because there's someone that we know very well. Maybe it's even a spouse who at times shows such tenderness and compassion and gentleness and is so selfless and giving, and yet an hour later they say something deliberately cruel and both of you know he or she is trying to hurt you. Or maybe even more personally, our own two-sidedness. It's not that we have a split personality, but it feels like we have a split spirituality. We know on the one hand, yes, the Spirit is at work within us. I love Jesus. He is my Redeemer. He's given me His Spirit. I know the promises, and there are fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest. Those are in my life. I express those, and yet it's like you flip a switch, and in an instant, all of a sudden I'm greedy, and I'm conniving, and I'm discontented about anything. We look at ourselves, and if we're honest with ourselves, we'll realize, well, I did that. It's not because some external force, someone did something or someone said something to me, the devil made me do it and all of that. I chose to lose my self-control. I chose to covet. I chose to lie. I used my circumstances maybe to convince myself that I was okay. I had a reason to lose that self-control. I was justified in becoming my other self. But if we're honest, we look at ourselves and say, no, it's no one else's fault. I did that. That's me. I am like this. Is the Bible aware that we struggle with these things? That split spirituality? The prime illustration of that split spirituality might be the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, he's a man, he's converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. Very dramatic. The Spirit worked mightily through him to bring the gospel to the lost, to the Gentiles and the nations. He was a man of tremendous courage and insight and ability and wisdom, and at the same time, gentleness and compassion for the sheep. And yet in Romans 7, he admits that he's a man completely powerless to control even his own heart. He says, for the good that I will to do, that I want to do, I do not do that. But the evil that I will not to do, so the evil I don't want to do, that's what I practice. Oh, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the very one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. And as a man, he feels caught in the middle of war. And eventually, so distressed, Paul cries out with these words that many of us know well. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We know that agony of the soul because of the competing desires that want to control it. We know this too well. Right? What do we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism? I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Body and soul, in life and in death, there is no part of me that is not His. Then why does it seem like the power that runs, or you could say ruins, my so much of my life for the very things that Jesus hates? Why? How could it be that I am to be counted righteous before God, a forgiven sinner, a saint by grace alone, made holy in Jesus Christ through His Spirit? Why am I so corrupt? And my life so compromised? Because that war is not over. I remind you, the outcome is guaranteed. Jesus died on the cross, He rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven. There is no question who wins. The enemy has no surprises that Jesus is not prepared for. But in the last gasps, this defeated enemy is trying to inflict as much damage as he can before he knows his time will be up. He knows there's no way that he can reclaim the kingdom that he once boasted in. There's no way he can steal any of the sheep from the Lord. But he also knows that those who have been rescued by Jesus Christ still have the last remnants to battle over in themselves. There's still a struggle there. Here, Article 1 is very helpful to teach us that. When it says, those whom the Spirit has regenerated, powerfully overcoming the deadness of their souls and making them alive in Jesus Christ, they belong to Jesus. They are definitely His. They are truly, completely free, it says, from the reign and slavery of sin. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, not to Pharaoh, not to Nebuchadnezzar, not to Caesar, no one else. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one else will judge us. I belong to Jesus Christ. That is absolutely clear. Well, considering what we've studied before, those for whom Christ has died are His, limited atonement. Those whom God has chosen unconditionally are His. Those whom the Spirit has irresistibly made alive by grace alone. It's as definitive as you can say it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin and death do not reign over us. It is not possible for those who today belong to Jesus to one day not belong to Jesus. And yet the reality then hits us. Those who are Christ, who are truly free, are themselves not yet perfected. We are not yet in glory. And we feel it. This flesh, this mind, this will, these hands, this mouth, there's corruption there. And so we find those things doing what is corrupt. No. Just to be clear, that does not mean that we would say as Christians that we're separated, that the soul and the heart, that belongs to Jesus, but the body, until it dies, belongs to sin. That is not what we're saying. Right? We belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's actually why it's still a struggle. We are claimed by Christ, so the Spirit says, I'm going to make sure that every part of you is worked on. Sanctified. I am going to make sure that every part of that corruption will not rest easy inside of you. But of course, that corruption says, I'm not going to let go that easily either. I don't want to lose that influence. This body, this flesh of sin, will not fade quietly into the night. It's kicking, it's screaming inside of us. It's scratching at us, demanding that we pay attention to it. It wants us to re-enslave ourselves or to think that we will be. And so that we give up. Paul expressed that, what we heard from Romans 7, that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, that sin wants to re-exert dominion over us. Even though it's a vain pursuit, we belong to Jesus, but sin will never admit that it is defeated. And that's why in you and in me, in David and in Paul, as the article says, daily sins of weakness arise. Blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God. Do you do that? Do you lay before the Lord the grief of the battle that we are caught in? Brothers and sisters, do you tell the Lord how hard it is? Do you tell Him how helpless you feel? How discouraged you are? Do you give your own version of, oh, wretched man that I am? Do it. Say it to Him. The believer who knows he belongs to the Lord cries out to Him from that struggle. In fact, I would say the more we understand how much God loves us in Jesus Christ, the more painful that battle is. The more our hearts realize we belong to Jesus Christ, He loves me, the more the remaining corruption in us drains us spiritually. We say, Lord, that much more, I hate it because I know Your love. That's why we have to be on guard when shame comes to your heart and says, why do you bother praying? God's not going to listen to you anyways. Don't let your repeated failures and the weakness and the things you are striving against, and you fall and you fall and fall again, don't let them get to the point where they say, see, we are stronger than grace. Because they're not. They just want you to think they are. Because it's exactly in that moment to do the most defiant thing against your sin. Pray. 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 Pour out your soul to the one who has said, you are mine. Isaiah 43. You are mine. You are my holy ones, my saints. That's what saint means, holy one. We belong to no one else, so plead to the one we belong to. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Pray this because he's the only one who can answer it. And that answer is what we see in the second place, praying from our desperate need. If we are that weak, and if blemishes and corruption cling to even our best works, and we have continual cause to humble ourselves before God, as Article 2 says, what next? Too often, we get in our own way. We put something in the middle. We insert a stage that we think we have to go through first. We end up making it worse. We say, well, I am a wretched sinner, a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. We pray those things. We long for the Lord to give us that comfort with his forgiving grace. And then we put something first in the middle between that wretchedness and that freedom. We put something in the middle. And that middle thing is, I'll do my best. I'm going to try harder. I'll make up for it. Or another way we put ourselves in the middle, we say, well, I'm just going to pretend it never happened, or it doesn't bother me, or it doesn't affect me or my people that are around me. It's no big deal. Or what we do is we take all these things we've learned about the doctrines of grace, and we twist them in our minds, and we start using them as excuses against God. Well, election is unconditional. And grace is irresistible. So it's up to God to fix me when he decides it's time. But until then, what can I do about it? Can you imagine if that's how David responded when Nathan came to him and said, you're the man, the guilty one? David just shrugged his shoulders. Well, that's all in God's providence that I killed someone and committed adultery with his wife. God's sovereign over my sin, right? So if he wants to do something about it, let him do something. Wouldn't turn into much of a prayer in Psalm 51, would it? But in David's heart then, you realize there's no desire for change then. There's no relationship with the Lord that he's longing for. There's no expectation. Lord, I wanted this corruption to be left behind me completely. Every time we put a middle step in, we're saying, I will be the one to fix me. I will be the one to make things right. It's up to me to make it new again. The problem is that the one who says, I'll make it new, is the one who put us in trouble in the first place. That's where the corruption comes from. And then to turn around and blame it on God? You think that's what God's work is, to save someone, to leave them to be exactly the same they are? God says, I want a man after my own heart. And my heart is full of poison, and I'm okay with that? That is not God's way. In the same way, someone who loves the Lord Jesus does not love their sin. The one who knows the Lord loves what the Lord loves. And that's why the sorrow of sin weighs so heavily upon us. In other words, the man after God's own heart who cares so much about the Lord then cares about what threatens his walk with the Lord. The man after God's own heart sees the damage that his sin does to that relationship. He knows how dangerous it is if his heart turns callous against the Lord. And that's why he cries out. It's not weakness to cry out. Cries out as David does in Psalm 51. Look at what he asks for, starting in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're right, God. You are right to hold me accountable for what I've done. It's my fault. I will not, I cannot ignore what I have done against Uriah and Bathsheba, this couple who I have ruined, and even to the kingdom that you have given to me to care for. But he says, nothing weighs upon my heart more than how I have tarnished the closeness that I have with you, my Lord. That's what grieves me most of all, that I have sinned against you. So he doesn't make any excuses in what comes next. He makes no attempt to redeem himself, but he pours himself out. Lord, this is what I need. Purge me with hyssop, verse 7. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Do you see how many verbs there are? Yes, grammar. Do you see how many verbs there are from verses 7 to 13, 7 to 12 especially? Purge, wash, make, hide, blot, create, renew, restore, uphold. Who is doing those things? Who is the subject of the verb? Not David. David is the object of the verb. It's being done to David. He's the one who needs the help. Who is the subject? It's the Lord. David is pouring out his heart here. Lord, I need you to take action. I'm not putting myself in the middle. I'm not taking that middle step and doing my best efforts or whatever it is, making excuses. Lord, I need you to act. You must be the complete and perfect deliverer that I will never be for myself. David here is really crying out for one thing. Let me see the cross of my Savior. I can't make atonement. I can't make things right, but Jesus can. We do the same thing. Article 2 talks about how we flee for refuge to Christ crucified. And we don't put an in-between step there as what do I have to do? But it's not by anything in our strength, but we put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication. What is supplication? It's prayer. It's prayer. And by the Holy Spirit exercises of godliness to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death, the language of Paul, and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Who of us can attain any of those things on our own? Who of us can be the subject of these verbs? Who of us can secure our own progress in the holy exercises of godliness? Who can free themselves from this body of death? Who can persevere on their own? David couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. Peter couldn't do it. You can't do it, and I can't do it. Which means then that the prayers that come from this desperate need are to be directed to one person only. The one who has proven his love and power in Jesus Christ. God is the one who preserves the converted. Article 3 says that those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. If the perseverance of the saints was up to the saints to persevere, it would never happen. All would fall away, not just some, all would fall away. You see, when the Canons of Dort were written 400 years ago, they were responding to the Arminian view, which said, well, we're not sure what happens. Maybe a believer lasts to the end and they see glory, but sometimes perhaps some believers might fall away. We're not really sure. We don't want to give a sure answer. The best that the Arminians could give was maybe. That was their gospel, a gospel of maybes. And Kanza Dort responds not with just another maybe. They say, we know exactly what would happen. If the perseverance of the saints, if lasting to the end, if guaranteeing that you get to go to heaven is up to you, we know what would happen. Not a single one of us would make it. There's no maybe about that. All of us would fall away unless the Lord held us in his hand. It says, but God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them, the saints, in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. There's no maybes there. God does it. To the end, it says. Think about what an answer that is to the person who cries out with those prayers, I have no strength in me, Lord. I'm so desperate in my need. There's no one else to call to except for you. And God says, to the end. See, that's what David's asking for when he's asking to be cleansed and restored and forgiven and renewed and upheld and all the rest. It's not just what he was asking for, but who he was asking. He's putting his trust in the God who is faithful to the end. That's why we need to pray, brothers and sisters. And pray looking then to our Father's face, which we see in the third place. Think about that. How do we read the stories about David and Paul and Peter and the rest of the saints, Samson, Hezekiah, Hebrews 11, and everyone's listed there? Especially when we know their sins. You know the sins of Samson. You know the sins of David. I hope you know the sin of Hezekiah. Just more examples of the saints falling into tremendous iniquity. What do those stories tell us? What they show us is the reality of how far even believers can fall into sin. The end of Article 4 talks about those who not only can be carried away by the flesh, the world, Satan, into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. They fell a long way. Some of us have fallen a long way. Maybe to the point where some of us have wondered, could God even save me here? This pit is too deep. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. Psalm 130. O Lord, hear my prayer. Would he hear us? With the pit that we have dug for ourselves? And all these sermons we've heard about unconditional election, we think, well, that's been overmatched. Sin decided otherwise. Or limited atonements, too limited. It's not effective. Total depravity is too strong for my God. And irresistible grace, I've proven it can be resisted. We start to wonder these things. The believers might permanently, eternally fall away. It scares us. Now maybe we don't put it in doctrinal terms. Maybe there's different thoughts that go through our minds, but with the same effect. We find ourselves falling into these sins again and again, and we depart from the leading of grace it talks about. Or we're led astray by the desires of the flesh, and we give in to them. We know who we're supposed to be. We know what Jesus has done for us and what he's called us to and the life we're supposed to live. And we say, but I'm still over here. I'm still down in this pit. And all I see is how helpless I've been. Look at all the effort that it's taken. And there's even been progress. And then I slide right back down again. Temptation is just too strong. We start despairing of the grace of God. We actually become afraid to ask God. We think that's going to be more judgment now we're going to have to carry. If I actually pray for God to help me and he does, and then I sin again, I'm just going to have a worse judgment when Jesus comes back. Why should I pray for mercy if I keep falling away? How could God redeem a sinner and love a sinner like me? Would he really forgive me again? Think about how often we have offended the Lord, grieved the Holy Spirit, deserved the sentence of death, suspended the exercise of faith, severely wounded the conscience. Meaning we knew better and we did it anyways. Maybe sometimes we've even lost the awareness of grace for a time. How can God show mercy to a sinner like me? Have I gone even beyond David? That Psalm 51 doesn't even apply anymore? Perhaps we need to remember, what is Psalm 51 telling us? Is it like a series of rosary beads? Pray this so many times in a row, say it every day or every week or something, and if you've prayed it often enough, then it will work in your life. It's not the number of times that you've prayed something like Psalm 51 that makes you more likely to overcome sin. It's not the efforts you've put into trying your best, because you and I will fall and fall again. The perseverance of the saints is not in the end about your efforts to guarantee the promises of salvation, and that guarantee will be lost if you don't persevere, if you are not strong enough. It's not the perseverance of those saints, their efforts, that drives the question of whether or not we will see the end, we will see glory with Jesus. It's that we will be preserved that guarantees our perseverance. Who will preserve us? Who would be willing to show so much patience to sinners who have fallen like us, like David did? Is there such a one? It's the one who says, I will receive a broken spirit, a contrite or repentant heart, I will not despise. Why? Why would he not despise a repentant heart, even for how many times you and I have fallen into those sins? Why would he not look down into that pit and say, too deep for me? How would you know that it's still worth it after all this time and this much corruption in your life? How will you know that it's worth it to pray again? And to know that his fatherly face will shine upon you. Because that broken and contrite spirit looks to the one who was broken. The one against whom the Lord did turn his face away. The one in whom there was no sin, and yet 2 Corinthians 5 says, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. That's not just a phrase. That's not Bible speak. What does it mean to be the righteousness of God? It means that God is pleased to look at us. In our corrupted state, God's face delights to turn towards us and forgive us again. He loves to love us because of Jesus. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. So we pray Psalm 51 again. And why would he listen? Because Jesus lays that prayer before the Father. If you think about it, how far have we fallen into sin? We still haven't fallen as far as the agony Jesus endured on the cross. No matter what we have endured, no matter how much corruption we have expressed, Jesus can still say, I still died for them. It's still mine. If you know that, will you pray to him? Turn to him again and again, no matter what, to know that his face will shine upon you and be gracious to you. No darkness is thicker than the agony of Christ's cross. Remember that. No darkness in your life is thicker than the agony of the cross. And no shame on your shoulders is heavier than the loneliness of being forsaken by God. No sin is more powerful than the cross in which he died. Why would you not then pray to him? and ask, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a word that does not tiptoe around the reality of what we need. It doesn't pretend that we're on our way and so we have to keep trying. It doesn't give us trinkets to go through and words to recite mindlessly and somehow say that's good enough. But you've given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've given us the promise that he secured that we will be his no matter what. We pray, Lord, that our hearts then would turn to him, yearn for everything he's promised us. Because we look at our lives and we confess we are David of Psalm 51, each in our own ways. But may we pray then to you as well, that you would show mercy to us. Go, show us your loving kindness. Show us Jesus Christ. To hear that call of love, and the promise you make that a broken spirit and a contrite heart, these, O Lord, you will not despise. What a word of love that we need to hear. That's what will keep us. Your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.